Yes, thank you very much. So good morning, everybody. The weather's kind of changed on us and doesn't feel very Christmassy anymore all of a sudden, but it's Florida, so give it a few minutes. It'll change. I don't know who to attribute this quote to, but someone once said that when someone comes over, it always brings enjoyment, because even if the arrival of a certain visitor doesn't give you happiness, their departure will. And that's a way of looking at that. Victor Borg, the old comedian, commented on this topic once, saying that Santa Claus has it right. You should only visit people once a year. And I never, ever thought about the fact that Santa might be an introvert, which is why he only comes out once a year, which is interesting. Something kindred he and I have together. So whether a visitor is welcome or not really, you know, obviously depends on the person, I suppose. It's just the way we are as humans. Some visitors fill us with joy and some visitors kind of fill us with dread. And, you know, that's just the dynamic of human interaction. But actually, a lot of the things that determine our response to a visitor depends on our circumstances or our situation. Like you think back, if you, like me, it's going back into the dark ages. But if you think back to when you were a student in grade school, if one day your parents said the principal called and he's going to be stopping by later today, how would that make you feel? What would that inspire in you internally? Like if you were me, you would assume immediately that it's to talk about one of the many stupid things you did in school that day, and you'd figure you were in trouble and you'd be pretty stressed out about it and hiding in your room for most of the time. But on the other side of that, if you were somebody who had entered into a national competition on behalf of your school, you might get stoked because you might be thinking, hey, this might be the principal coming by to announce that I've won in person and congratulate me. It's an interesting thing that in both scenarios there, the person stopping by is the same. It's just our situation that would determine whether or not the visit was welcome or one to be dreaded. We're returning to our study in the Gospel of Luke today, and we're going to be reading the second song or psalm that Luke includes in this gospel. And it's going to be about a divine visitation that has finally arrived on this earth. And if you want to follow along in your own Bible or your Bible app, find your way to Luke chapter 1. We're going to actually finish up this chapter today. It's like, whew, been a long time, but you know, that's the way it goes. We've been reading about the birth of John the Baptist, how his parents were older and childless. He was a priest. His father was a priest and working in the temple, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, hey, good news. You know, you're really old, but you're going to have a baby. I don't know how that's good news. But either way, it was for them. They were childless, and this was going to be a miraculous son. Zach had trouble believing those words. And so when he questioned Gabriel, the angel, Gabriel pressed the mute button on him, and he wasn't able to talk again for 9 months while Beth was pregnant. And then when the child was born, they were ready to name him, and Elizabeth once again broke with tradition, jumped in there and demanded that his name be John and not Zach Jr. And Zachariah then confirmed it by writing the words, his name is John, on a tablet. And the moment that he wrote that statement down, his, the mute button was released and he could talk. And as we'll see today, when he talks, he breaks out into a song. I really kind of think Luke wanted to write a musical when he was starting this gospel, but he kind of loses track of it later on. We're going to read that song today, a psalm, and it's like Mary's song that we read earlier, the Magnificat. We read a few weeks ago when she had the confirmation of her miraculous birth or miraculous pregnancy. Zachariah's song is traditionally called the Benedictus because in Latin, that is the opening of this song, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, praise the Lord, the God of Israel. This song is an announcement of a divine visitation that's coming to the earth. But what kind of a visit is it going to be? And how will we react? How will we respond to this visit? What circumstances are at work, both in the historical context and in our contemporary context, that might impact how it is we view this visitation and what effect it will have on us? That's what we're going to be considering today as we pick back up our study. And if you're there in Luke chapter 1, we'll pick off where we pick off. We'll pick off, it's back in football terminology, we'll pick up where we left off starting in verse 67. Zechariah has confirmed, remember the child's name is John, his mouth is opened. And then it says in verse 67, then his father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. So that's interesting. It's not just a song. It's actually a prophecy. And a prophecy, remember, is not always just something that's predictive, that's going to foretell the future or something. Prophecy just means an utterance by the Holy Spirit to communicate God's heart or God's thoughts in this world. And the work of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, this is, you know, the Holy Spirit plays a huge role in Luke's gospel as well as the book of Acts subsequently. It's really like, you know, the Spirit breaking in reality is the major theme of what the Luke's gospel is all about. Anyway, verse 68, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We've been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. Okay, we'll stop there just for a moment. So Zechariah breaks out into a song. But what is this song all about? I've said repeatedly throughout this study that it's very important that we don't isolate the gospel from all of the story that precedes it. We're talking about the Hebrew Bible, or what we traditionally called the Old Testament. There's a lot of story that's very important to our understanding of the gospel. Robbie and I have been watching Christmas movies lately. You know, we're getting close to the time. Anybody else watching Christmas movies on some? No, huh? Okay. Cool. You do you. That's all good. But, you know, most people, a lot of times, will have movies on rotation that they watch every year. Like, you know, Die Hard. That's one of ours, too. Yeah, actually. What else? Who else? Christmas Story. Elf. Elf has been one of, what is it? Home Alone. And you know what? And so there's the thing. Home Alone was not on my rotation, nor was, this is weird, because I know it's a classic, but It's a Wonderful Life. And so, since we hadn't seen those in a while, I said, well, let's watch those two movies. So, you know, through the week, we watched Home Alone, then we watched It's a Wonderful Life. And what I found fascinating after I watched those movies is I realized that my conceptualization of those movies was kind of askew. In other words, when I watched Home Alone, if somebody were to say before I watched it, what's this movie about? I'd say it's about a little kid who foils some burglars by setting out all these homemade traps and he stops them from ransacking the house. Or It's a Wonderful Life is about a guy who meets an angel who shows him what the world would be like had he never been born. Those would have been my summations of the movie. And yet I am describing literally the last 10 minutes of both of those films. It's a Wonderful Life is a long movie. There's like hours of buildup towards that last 10 minutes. And it all actually goes together as part of the story. The story makes a whole lot more sense when you've got those things involved in that. I think we sort of view the Bible like that. Like we have the final 10 minutes of the gospel and the narratives and the letters written about that. And we feel like, well, that just sums it up, which it does, but we're missing a big chunk of the context when we do that. We're missing a big part of the story that builds towards that. What Zechariah is prophetically singing about here is tied directly to the first part of the story. The state of the fallen world, the promise that God made to Abraham that he was going to set it all right. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In other words, all people will have the opportunity to enjoy God's favor and his grace through you, through your family, Abraham. And then this whole story that unfolds through that and the promises that God makes through the prophets to Israel to reaffirm his promise that he's going to set things right. For Zechariah, his son being born is part of God's visitation into this world. And we see here that the purpose of God's visitation is to fulfill the promise of redemption. Because that's what the whole thing is about. The setting things right again, action of God, what he does. Now, Zechariah, he puts this in the context of Israel and the enemies that oppress them. So I'm sure when he's singing, he's got, you know, he's got Tiberius Caesar and Herod and Pilate and every other agency in between that's held Israel under their thumb. But tying it to the promise made to Abraham, extending it out to the nations, actually enlarges the idea. There's something going on here that extends beyond the political forces that are sitting over Israel. And that's something that Luke is going to unfold more and more as this gospel goes along, that this was far bigger, that this was way farther reaching than anyone realized. We're going to discover that God had something much bigger in mind than just setting up the geographic nation of Israel or any sort of nationalism. God's broken into this world in order to deliver us from the fallen order of this world, the order of sin and death, so that we can serve God without fear, as he says in verse 74. And, you know, we've even got to think about that fear. Like, fear who? Fear people? Fear God? You know, actually, I'd say yes to both of those. I mean, that's the whole thing. Ever since the Garden of Eden, if we're tying this back to the overall story, ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been afraid of God and each other all the way through. The very first thing that humans do is hide from God, hide behind a bramble somewhere. And then they recognize, they realize they're naked, and they hide the vulnerable nakedness of each other from each other, because suddenly there's a distrust there that didn't exist before. But in this visitation from God, we don't need to hide. That's the whole idea here. God has invited us to his throne of grace, declaring and demonstrating his love for us in the cross. And when we're no longer afraid of God, if God is on our side, well, who's going to be against us? What do we have to fear? Fear, and this is kind of important, guys, fear is the broken order of this world. Fear is that powerful force that motivates so much of what's wrong in this world, of what's wrong with how it is that we interact with each other as human beings. Like, you can even go back to, you know, we fear God, and we're so, and when I'm talking about this, you know, I know somebody might be thinking, well, wait a minute, the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, but that's a different kind of concept of fear. The fear of the Lord is talking about respecting and recognizing he is God and I am not, and that's a good place to start. But being afraid is never the concept in this. We're not to be afraid of him. He is our loving creator. He loves us. But when we live a life afraid of God, afraid of how he views us or what he thinks of us, then we live just smothered in guilt and shame, and that begins to affect every other relationship that we have. And when we fear others, when we fear other people, it divides us. We feel threatened. So, of course, we have to try to oppress them before they oppress us. And we live in this sort of tension developed by fear. God has broken into this world in order to shatter that fear. He's invited us into his kingdom to be redeemed by being reshaped into what God originally intended for us before everything went wrong. Humans who bear God's image into creation, who live united as a family under God, who are not dominated nor motivated by fear. And I look, it's a nice thing to say. You know, it's a nice thing to say on a Sunday morning. And everybody can say, yeah, that sounds good. But I realize, you know, that's a hard thing to live out, especially in a world like we're in, especially in a year like we've been in. So what are the things that we're afraid of? What are the things that we walked in here this morning that were kind of nagging at us, nibbling at least at our heels as fears? What do we fear? Imagine what that is that you're afraid of. And realize God visited this world to deliver us, to deliver you from that fear, whatever it may be. Yeah, but Rob, you know, Like you said, that's easy to say. I watch the news all day long and I get all these stories about everything that's going wrong. I got a cure for that. Stop watching that crap. I'm not kidding. This is a terrible thing to do to yourself, to keep watching that stuff. 24 hours of news entertainment. And there are so many studies out there right now of how that's affecting us as human beings, how it's affecting our minds, but how it's affecting our physiology as well. You know, it took us a long time. We had to figure out that, you know, hey, eating sugar all the time is not good for you. It actually hurts you over time. Or drinking too much alcohol is going to create some problems. We haven't caught up with the idea of this technology that we have and some of the effects, and they are there and being measured, that this constant influx of information is having on us as human beings is not good for us. You know, and listen, okay. So as a pastor, I run the risk of standing up here saying, don't watch our news or whatever. And so everybody's like, oh, Rob says I can't be a Christian who watches the news anymore. So I'm not saying that. You do you, man. But I'm just saying that if fear is a problem and you're taking that in, we're taking that in all the time, maybe it'd be a good test to kind of weigh it out. How much, you know, CNN, Fox, Newsmax, am I watching over here? How much of God's word am I reading or listening to over here, meditating on Christ and the good work that he's done? How does that balance out in our lives and in experiences? And if it's, you know, if it's a lot of news over here and just a little bit of Jesus kind of help, that may be an issue. That may be a place to start. Look at it and let's see if fear is becoming a problem. But here's the thing. Let's, by an act of our will, disavow those fears that want to control us and the agencies of those fears. 2 Timothy 1:7 reminds us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and self-control. Look what the opposites of fear are. Power, the strength that's necessary to endure and live in this world. Love, the willingness to love and extend love to all people. And self-control. That means, you know, an ability to turn a remote off. Either way, okay, I'll get off that. Romans 8 tells us that we're not fearful slaves of this world. We are children of God. We have nothing to fear because God loves us. God intends to redeem this whole world. That's what this whole thing is about. To set it all right. To restore us to a world that isn't ravaged by war, where the strong don't oppress the weak, where race or economy or ideology doesn't divide us continuously. But he begins that work that he's going to reveal in the whole world. He begins that work in our hearts, redeeming our hearts and delivering us from fear so that we can put on display those characteristics of the world that God intends to be. To reveal through our actions and through our words what the world can be like when it's as it is in heaven. That's the thing. God has visited this earth and he continues that visitation on through our lives as we live our lives in Christ. All right, Zechariah continues his song. That sounded loud, sorry. Zechariah continues his song. Verse 74. And you, my little son, I like that phrase, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Remember, we talked about the great silence that had been there, 400 years of silence from the prophets in Israel's history. Now he's looking at this little child and realizing what has changed here, because you'll prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 77, you'll tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins because of God's tender mercy. The morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. And John grew up and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. And we'll come back to him later on in the story, but that's the lead up there, and that's where we'll stop reading today. Zechariah turns his attention from the grand sweep of redemption in this world to this little baby that's just been born. And he marvels that after this long silence, a prophet has been born who's going to prepare the way for God's arrival, for God moving in on the scene. And he elaborates on what he's preparing people for in God's arrival. And he describes for us then how redemption is accomplished. Because we stated already, God visited the world to bring redemption. And redemption is accomplished, as Zechariah puts it here, through the forgiveness of sins. This is how we're reconciled with God. Our sins and the consequences of those sins have been removed from us. They're no longer associated with us. As Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Jesus accomplished that for us through his sacrificial death on the cross. Don't ask me about the mechanics of it. The Bible doesn't give us the mechanical explanation of how that occurs. It just says, hey, good news, this happened. Believe it and things will change. And it's true. At least in my experience, it's true. So Jesus accomplished this. Now, as I've said before, you know, the forgiveness of sins isn't just about going to heaven after we die. This is about life right here and now. You notice how Zechariah in this song is not talking about, you know, some post-mortem experience that he's going to have later on one day off in the here by and by. No. He says that through God's mercy, the morning light is about to dawn. The sun is about to break the horizon and fill this world with his light in our present lives. Now, literally, this reads in the Greek, the sunrise from heaven will visit us. And I'm disappointed the NLT didn't word it that way because it carries the theme of visitation through this song. But also it's reinforcing that this is mostly, you know, this is not mostly about us going up to heaven sometime, but this is about heaven coming here to us, to meet us and to change things, to change our hearts and to change this world because of it. And what's the purpose? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us into the path of peace. And so we could say that God's visitation provides enlightenment, hope, and peace. This is, he's loosely quoting Isaiah 9:2 here. Those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. Being in the dark is a common metaphor used in the Bible all the way through. This actually becomes, you know, one of those things, a connecting point to the older story. It's an appropriate image of ignorance and confusion and fear. You know what it's like? Have you ever been outside at night? You don't have a flashlight. You can't make out what's happening. Ever been camping? Or when I was in South Sudan and we're walking around and there's no light. There's no electricity. There's no light anywhere. You're trying to figure out, like, is that a shrub or a lion out there? I can't tell what that is. And so we get nervous and we have no peace and we're stressed about the whole thing. But then when the light dawns, we can suddenly see the details that we couldn't see before. Suddenly all these things that were mysterious threats to us are no longer threats anymore. Oh, that's not a serial killer. That's a tree stump. Okay, I get it now. Our perception is more accurate and more reasonable. We see the world for what it is. We see ourselves in proper relationship to that world. Now that God's kingdom has appeared, we know what this world really is. We know how empty the promises of this world are. We're able to see our own condition for that matter, but, you know, see the need for our own change, not just looking it out at everybody else. We're able to look and see what's going on here, what needs improvement, what needs healing along the way. All of that comes through our encounter with Christ. All of that comes through his work in our lives, through the Holy Spirit, by his word. Sitting in the shadow of death is an image of hopelessness and despair. And haven't we all had experiences where we could relate to that, sitting in the shadow? Maybe literally, someone that we care about is taken from us. That debilitating sense of helplessness and even hopelessness as events unfold around us. It feels like sitting in a shadow somewhere, when the chaos of this world just kind of rises up to a point where it feels like beyond bearing, we sit in the shadow. When the test comes back positive, or the diagnosis isn't optimistic, or when the job is gone but the bills are due, or when politicians are raging, or people are killed because of the color of their skin, or riots are breaking out in the street, or pandemics are blooming, or wildfires are increasing, or hurricanes are raging, basically 2020, we want to sit in the shadows because it feels hopeless, because it just feels like it's all encroaching in on us and we have no way of being able to change this ourselves. But Zechariah is declaring that God's light is driving that shadow back, that God's light is revealing to us a world that will be one day in God's merciful providence, that there is hope because heaven is invading earth. Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and through him the hopelessness even of death loses its victory. Whew, I can get blessed. I won't do it because I'm a gentleman and I won't do it unless you do. But man, the claim of Christmas is that God breaks through the darkness. And those who were sitting, and I love how the language changes, those who were sitting are now walking, are standing to be led into the path of peace. What's the path of peace? That's what this, we've got to think about too. Peace like how? Like peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with others? Again, I would say yes. Zechariah is playing off Isaiah 59:8. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. Interesting. No justice, no peace right there. So this is another hyperlink we have to look at. Isaiah was describing the broken patterns of this fallen world. And it was part of a long list of sins that were separating humanity from God. But here, Zechariah says that God's visitation is going to guide us into the peace that the world fails to produce. Guide us into the peace that cannot be manufactured here by all of our human machinations. The word that Luke is using for peace in the Greek is eirene. It means to join or bind together something that had been separated. You could even think in terms of like binding a broken bone or setting a broken bone, bringing it back into unity. The word that he's using there conveys more than just the absence of conflict. We're not talking about just, you know, I've got peace because I'm not at war anymore. It carries the sense of serenity and well-being with it as well. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word shalom. Peace actually becomes an essential characteristic of God's kingdom. And it usually follows the pattern of peace with God. We are brought into a peaceful relationship with God once more as his family, which then results in a sense of inward harmony and peace and serenity, which then gets transmitted to the world around us as we follow Christ's command to live as peacemakers, or as Romans 12:8 describes it, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And I like that he didn't qualify it. Be at peace with everyone who agrees with you. No. Be at peace with everyone who looks just like you. No. Be at peace with everyone. Everyone. Including the people that don't like you or would even like to see your harm. Everyone. So this is what distinguishes the gospel in this world. It provides redemption, which banishes fear, which gives enlightenment and stirs up hope and brings actual peace into our life experience. That's what came into the world with Christmas. And I know that this Christmas is rife with all kinds of challenges. Concerns, obviously, about the pandemic and how that's going to affect our ability to gather together, or worries about the election and the conflicts that creates for some, even within their own families. I know that it's been expressed that a good Christmas this year would be just one that we can get through with a minimal amount of controversy. But I'll tell you, if we'll contemplate the light that dawns at the birth of Christ, if we'll contemplate what that means to us, not just even the world in the larger abstract sense, but to each of us as we live out our lives attached to that light, representatives of that light. If we'll trust in his mercy and disavow our fears and the fear factories that try to generate it, maybe that hope is going to guide us into the peace that God means for us to know, the peace that God intended for us when he broke into this world through the birth of Christ. And maybe we, if we know that and experience that and embrace that and embody that, maybe we can be the best Christmas display in the neighborhood. Maybe we can be the best Christmas display in this whole town. I think it's a noble pursuit this Christmas. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for the light that's dawned. And Lord, you know the challenges that we face as human beings. We can get inspired and we can hear words and we can feel warm and we can feel strong in a moment. But when the circumstances of this world encroaches in on us, it's a different story. So I pray, Father, that right now, this morning, as we're gathered here, that you'll fill us with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and reinforce the reality of who we are in you and what it means to be a follower of Messiah Jesus. What it means that you've commissioned us to carry on your visitation into this world. Help us grow strong through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that for every person who's standing here today, whatever troubles we came in with, whatever things that were distressing us or worrying us or causing us to dismay at the world around us. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will help us be people who transcend all of that, who come up to where you are and see this world for what it really is and fix our eyes on an eternal kingdom whose builder and maker is God. Help us take our place among the heroes of faith. I pray that for each person here, and I ask for it in the almighty, all-powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.